All right. Well, good morning again. So, as sometimes we do at the beginning, you got to play along with me a little bit. Okay, you got to do the little hypothetical situation. Not everything is going to make perfect sense, like in this. You just got to play along with it a little bit. So, could you just imagine maybe when you were growing up as a kid and your family, if you were living with your dad in the same house as your dad, can you just imagine if you went up to him one day and said, hey, Dad, I found another dad. He's this cool guy. Like, I'm going to bring him in. He's going to live at our house now. Like, what would your dad say about that? Like, what's the first reaction that your dad would have to that? Anybody?
Is he going to pay the bills?
Is he going to pay the bills? There you go. Is he going to chip in? Maybe not a bad thing, right? I think a lot of us would be like, well, if you are a dad out there, I know probably how I would feel. Like, probably wouldn't be too long. Let's just say this dad's not a very good dad to the kids, right? It wouldn't be too long until you're like going full Liam Neeson in Taken on him, right? I will find you and I will kill you. Different side of dad's going to come out if the kids bring a new dad into the house. Especially if the dad is the new dad's not so good, right? Anyway, it doesn't really matter. The violent dad's going to come out. Even if you're the most loving and patient dad with the kids, he's not going to allow a false dad into the house, and he might even get a little violent to show his love. He might, you know, have to knock some heads, but it all comes out of his love. He does it because he loves the kids. He knows what's best for them, and he's jealous for their affection. His jealousy for their affection is a function of his deep love for them as a father. And so today's scripture, what we're going to see is the perfect father, God, has a very similar type of love for his kids. A jealous love for his kids that's not going to allow a false dad to come and replace him. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn it to 1 Kings chapter 18, where we're at this morning. Some extra ones over there if you'd like to use that, if you'd like to follow along. Verses won't really be on the screen today, but I'll try to tell you where I'm at in the story. So, as we pick up the big picture story we've been doing all summer, big picture story of the Bible, we're trying to get like the 30,000 foot view here. And last week we talked about how the period of Judges transitions from Judges into a kingdom era. We talked about Saul and David. We talked about how David was the king that God had in mind. This week, okay, to kind of fast forward to where we're at in the story, so David had a son named Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel kind of over this height period, like prosperity, wealth on the outside. Like on the outside, things are going really well for the nation of Israel when Solomon was king. But he also allowed a lot of false worship into the kingdom. And because of that, when Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, when Rehoboam became king, the tribes of Israel split, the kingdom split. So the 10 northern tribes went with the kingdom of Israel. Two southern tribes were the kingdom of Judah. And both those kingdoms go through a series of kings. And some are good kings, but most are bad kings. And the whole book of 1 Kings, where we're at, 1 and 2 Kings, kind of gives us the story of this time period of Israel's history. Basically, what happened in this time period is the kids, Israel, invited another dad into the house. They invited false gods, or we might say idols today. So, question, we got to define a little bit things before we get into the story. Okay, what is an idol? It's one of those words you might hear. You might hear at church. You might hear different people talk about. Basically, when I say false god or idol, I'm just thinking about those things very similarly this morning, if I intermix that. But an idol, you could define as anything that is not Jesus or anything that is not God, yet we feel like we need to be happy or at peace in life. Okay, these could be sinful things, but they also don't have to be sinful things. They can be good things. Like Pastor Tim Keller says, they're good things made into ultimate things when it's an idol, okay? So it could be the sex, drugs, rock and roll, that kind of stuff, you know, that. But it also could be things like our health, things like our children, things like our marriage can be idols, okay? Maybe some more on the list. Career, success, ministry can be an idol, okay? Your reputation can be an idol. The approval of others. Control, pleasure, all these types of things. Any of those things can be idols whenever we feel like we need them in our life in order to be happy. And in today's scripture, what's really going to be interesting, you're going to see some very clear idols And you're going to also see some subtle idols. Okay? And this is still true today. There's some very clear, like, that's idolatry. But there's also some idolatry that's like, it's a lot more under the surface. It's a lot more subtle. But the problem is both of those things hold us back. They hold us back from experiencing God the way we were created to experience Him as our true source of happiness and peace. One quick quote here before we move to the story here. I think I love this quote from John Mark Comer. He says, "The great paradox of Jesus' message is, as long as you need your life to go a certain way to be happy and at peace, you will never be happy and at peace." I think that's a great, great quote. And it tells us about, teaches us something about the human heart. And our heart really tends to go to idols. And so just think about that this morning, maybe before we start into the story. Like, what are some of those things that you might put on your list of an idol that you struggle with? All of us have some type of things that we might struggle or might tend to make above God in our lives or idolize. What are the things not named Jesus that you feel like you can't live without? And one more verse before we dive into the story. Here's what God's word says about what we should do with our idols. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." I think he's closing that verse by saying, all that is idolatry, right? It's time to go. All that is idolatry, okay? And it says, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." And he says to do what with them? Not allow them around, right? Not to kind of just give them some space. Put them to death, okay? Put them to death. So we're going to see a story in the Old Testament of how God, what God thinks about idols. And so let's go ahead and get there now. 1 Kings chapter 18. All right, so a little background of the story. So King Ahab, he was one of the worst kings of Israel. He married this woman named Jezebel, was not a nice lady. She was a foreigner. She brought into Israel even more false worship. The gods' names you may have heard of before, Baal and Asherah. These are false gods that they were worshipped around the area in this time. Baal was the god of rain and also fertility. Asherah was a goddess of fertility. And worshipping both evolved illicit sexual things. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, but this is what Israel was doing. Okay, in chapter 17, you get an Elijah who was a prophet. And he knew God's word. He knew Yahweh, the true God. And he says to the people, he knew that God said to the people when they were coming into the land of Israel that if they worship false gods, there would be a drought. And so Elijah comes on the scene. He predicts, okay, you're worshiping false gods. There's going to be a drought for 3 years. He says there's going to be no rain. And you think about the crazy part of this, like the whole thing is like who Baal is. They're worshiping Baal, the god of rain, the false god of rain. Elijah comes on the scene and says there's going to be no rain. Okay, so this is a direct showdown between like what God says, what the true God says, versus what they are worshiping, who they are worshiping in Baal. And so this comes true, okay? Drought for 3 years. Drought happens. Elijah makes him not very popular, right, in Israel and with the people. And that brings us to chapter 18. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria." And so God tells Elijah, okay, go show yourself to the king, to Ahab, and he's going to send rain. Skip down a little bit into verse 17 with me. It says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" And so, verse 20, "Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." And so Elijah kind of decides he's going to set up a test. We're going to test to see who the true God is. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? And he gives Baal home field advantage by sending him to Mount Carmel. This is where the test is going to be. This is where they worshipped Baal. It was where they had an altar to him. And so let's see what happens next in verse 21. Elijah, it says, "came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So he sets up this test for them. Is it going to be Baal or God? Who's going to consume the bull with the fire? That's going to be the true God. And so they say, yeah, let's do this. I love, just real quick, what he says in verse 21 back. He says, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? Isn't that phrase so, doesn't it capture so well what our hearts can do sometimes in our relationship with the Lord, right? We can limp between serving this world or following after the things of the world versus following after the Lord. And our hearts can go back and forth, and we can limp, spend time limping between the two opinions. Real quick, there's a story that I think illustrates this really well. There's a story of a monkey that was trying to get some fruit. Okay, so there's a picture this for a second. There's a cage, okay, and there's some fruit in the cage. When the monkey reaches his hand in the cage and grabs the fruit, then his hand and the fruit are too big for the monkey to get his hand and the fruit out of the cage. Right. So what does the monkey do? Instead of just dropping the fruit and taking his hand out and being free, he struggles and struggles and struggles, and he can't get out. He can't find freedom. Okay, the monkey wants to have freedom, but he also wants the fruit. Okay, and this is, I think, a picture of what we can be like. We want Jesus, we want freedom in our life, but we also want to hold on to that idol, right? That thing that's causing us our relationship with God, that thing that's a false god in our life. We want to hold on to that. We want to have both. Okay, we want to limp between both opinions, but we can't do that. We can't have both. We can't live in this in-between space. And so he tells them, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to limp between two opinions? And then here's what happens next in the show, right? This is like the big part of the showdown. Verse 25 says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of the Lord of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And they are trying to do everything they can, right? They're working themselves up. They're working others up around them. They're literally putting on a show to try to get Baal to do something, okay? This always reminds me, I gotta say real quick, this always reminds me of what Jesus said in the New Testament about how Gentiles pray, right? They pray, they think they'll be heard for their many words, is what Jesus said. Like they think they have to persuade God. They have to put on a show for God in order for God to respond. They think they can coerce God into doing something. Jesus says, just pray simple. Pray simple. God hears, okay? The real God, the true God hears. Anyway, so Elijah, they're like doing all this stuff, they're going crazy. And Elijah's just sitting back mocking them, right? He's like, okay, like if Baal is truly God, like maybe he's just out on a trip. Maybe he's just relieving himself. Maybe he's going to the bathroom, right? If he's really the true God. Actually, interesting story. I have it on a good, from a good, very reliable and trusted news source that this is actually what Baal was doing. He was relieving himself, going to the bathroom in this story. That's a joke. That's the joke part. That's not real. Okay.
What verse was that?
The verse, Babylon Bee verse. But I think it's funny, so I share it with you. So, back to the story real quick here. Back to the story of what's going on. Here's the thing about idols. Like, then just to kind of stop and step back for a second from what's going on here. They're doing this crazy stuff. They're trying to get Baal to listen. And here's the thing about idols. They demand more and more. right? They're trying to do more and more and more for the false god, and that's what idols are like in our life too, right? If you idolize success, if you get a little bit of success, then there's always going to be more that you need if that's your idol, right? If you idolize control, if you get a little bit of control or power, then you're going to need more control or power. If it's sex, you're going to need more of that. If it's whatever, you fill in the blank for what that might be for you. But the point is, idols always demand more and more and more from us. We always need more and more of the idol to fill us, to make it make sense. And here's how this time ends. Like this little section ends. It says, no one answered. No one paid attention. Okay, that's crazy, right? Because an idol is not real, right? That's why no one's answering. No one's paying attention. Idols are false. Idols don't deliver on promises. They make big promises to us. They say, this is going to give you life. This is going to give you peace, joy. This is going to make your life better. Okay? But in the end, they don't deliver on the promises. In the end, we're sitting there, and it's no one answered. No one paid attention. Because they're not real. They're not the true God. And so next, what happens is Elijah repairs the altar, and he prepares a sacrifice, and he pours water over it. And then he prays, and he says, oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Much more simple prayer, right? Just, Lord, let it be known that you are God, and answer me for this people, right? So that they can know you. Then in verse 38 and 39, we see what happens. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so this is the end of the showdown. The God proves, Yahweh proves, he is the true God. What happens next in the story is that Elijah has all of the prophets of Baal put to death, which, interestingly, God didn't tell him to do that. I just find that an interesting part of the story. God doesn't necessarily, I don't think the story alludes to God's approval or thoughts about that either way. It's just interesting God didn't tell him to do that, but that's what happens next. And then we have this end of the chapter where Elijah prays for rain, a cloud appears, and the drought ends. God shows that he's the true God. He's in charge of the rain. The drought ends. And we're kind of left thinking, okay, Elijah, he's this awesome hero. He's this man of faith, right? He's this great dude. We should idolize him. We're tempted to make him the hero of the story, right? But here's the thing. We've got to read a little bit into chapter 19. Because if we do that today, we'll see that God is the real hero of the story. And Elijah, he's really not that great. So real quick, just a little bit in chapter 19 today. Jezebel, what happens next? Jezebel, remember that wicked lady, she threatens Elijah and he starts running. Okay, so he just defeats the 450 prophets of Baal, has them all slaughtered. And then this woman threatens him and he starts running for his life. He heads to the wilderness. He's exhausted. He's discouraged. Like he's on this high and then all of a sudden he's on this low, this fearful, scared, totally different like person that Elijah becomes in chapter 19. Verse 4, it says he went a long journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die. Okay, and he said, it is enough, Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Just think about that. How could Elijah go from this Baal defeating, God-honoring, mountaintop experience, and now he's just ready to give up. Ready to give up on life, okay? And here's what happens next. God cares for Elijah through an angel and through some rest and some food. And then in verse 9 and 10 of 19, it says, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So here's the thing about Elijah, okay? He's kind of saying here, like, I did all the right things. Like, I worked hard. I did what you said you wanted me to do. Like, I'm the only one that's doing it, kind of like pride, right? Like, he's like, I'm doing it, okay? And he is faithful. He was doing it. He did awesome things for God. He was a faithful person, but he also had some major blind spots. Some major blind spots. He makes himself out to be the only faithful person in Israel that's left. That was flat out not true. And here's the really cool part of this whole story, okay? So God used Elijah to deal with Israel's idols, right? To show Israel that they needed to turn away from false gods and turn to the true God. But now God is going to come to Elijah and help him deal with his own idols, deal with some of those subtle idols, okay? He took care of the clear idols through Elijah, and now he's going to take care of Elijah's subtle idols. And God comes to him and deals gently, I would say, with his idols, though, okay? Elijah idolized ministry success. He idolized, ultimately, himself. And he acted ahead of God sometimes in the story. He went further than what God said to do sometimes in the story. And I think really big picture, I don't think the miracle that God did was enough for Elijah, enough success for him. Okay, he thought there would be more. He had all this success, but he just wanted more. It didn't fill up his idol. And so the last thing really about idols from the story is that they leave us empty, right? Whether it's a clear idol or it's a subtle idol, if our hope is in idols, they ultimately will leave us like Elijah. At the end, running away, scared, feeling alone, all of these things that we might be tempted to feel when we're worshiping a false idol. And so just real quick, I want to end the story part of it here with verses. What verses are those? Yeah, 11 and 12. So look at 11 and 12 with me of chapter 19. He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore through the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So God comes to him in this amazing way. There's this earthquake and there's this fire and all these things. But it says the Lord wasn't in those. The Lord was in this slow, it says the sound of a low whisper. It might be more familiar with the King James says still small voice, right? God speaks in the still small voice to Elijah. Literally the Hebrew words are voice, silent, and small. Okay, so just kind of put those things together. It gets you a picture of what's happening here. Interesting story, side note, like in the Hebrew tradition, I was reading that this is kind of the way a mother and a newborn communicate. Like you don't have to, there's no words being passed forth, but the mother knows what the newborn needs, right? And the newborn knows. So there's this kind of like silent communication happening here between the Lord and between Elijah. This is a picture of prayer, right? This is what prayer really is. And so God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Like, what are you doing? How did you get to this place? How did you get to this place where you're idolizing yourself, where you're putting your hope in your success. You're putting your hope in something other than me, right? What are you doing here?" Okay, kind of like when God says to Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? Where are you, right? It's a very similar question. And we just saw this amazing story, right, of God consuming something with fire. But God says he wasn't in the fire. He was in this still, small voice. He was in this voice, silent and small. And so verse 14, Elijah is really still clinging to his performance. He kind of still holds the idol in his heart really hard. He never really turns it over to God, really, I don't think, at least in this chapter. Then, just to kind of finish out the chapter, what happens? So God gives him some reassurance, says, "You're not alone." He gives him a new assignment then and tells him to go to a guy named Elisha and make him train him to take your place, make a disciple of him. And that's kind of the end of this part of the story. And so the point of today, guys, is this. I just want to say that God is on a mission. I think this story will teach us that God is on a mission to remove every idol from our lives. But why? Okay, just real quick. Let's step back. Like, why? Why is God doing that? Why did he do that in the story? Why is he doing that now? Let me read you this verse from James from the New Testament, verse 4 and 5. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Okay, look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 is the first part up there. Right, we know there's a million ways that we could be a friend of this world, right? We can idolize, we can go after the things of the world. There's a million idols that we could attach ourselves to, and James gives us a strong warning against that, right? And you might hear messages a lot where like you're warned to stay away from idols, and there are serious consequences, right, for even believers to go after worldly things and idols, and yes, stay away from idols. But if you don't see the why that's buried underneath it in verse 5, it's not going to last very long, okay? Just trying harder to stay away from idols is not going to last long unless you see the why that's buried in verse the second part of the verse. It says, because he yearns jealously over the spirit he's put in you, okay? Over the heart that he's put in you. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Just like a good dad that wants the affection of his children because he knows that's what's best for them, God wants your affection because he knows that's what's best for you. He's not telling you to stay away from worldly things because he doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want to enjoy life. No, he's saying that because of his love and because he loves you too much to let you have your idols. He loves you too much to let idols fill up your life. And it's his hatred, it's his love really that makes him hate idols. Okay, it makes him hate idols in your life. And in the story, okay, thinking back to the story real quick, for Israel, like their clear idolatry and their love for this false god Baal, who promised a lot and delivered nothing, was causing them to miss out on God, was causing them to miss out on the God who loved them, who pursued them all throughout the Old Testament, who chesed love, his pursuing faithful love. They were missing out on it, and that's why God hated it. That's why God, boo, fire, right? His violent side came out because he loved them too much to let them stay in that. And then for Elijah, the more the subtle idol, right? The subtle idolatry, his love for God's work instead of his love for God, was causing him to miss the voice of God, was causing him to miss the still small voice that was speaking into his life. And so God loves us too much to let us stay and worship false gods. The Bible, big picture takeaway today, is the Bible is the story of the one true God who loves people too much to allow them to worship false gods. And I think back to the beginning, the illustration I shared, the good father, right? The dad that's loving and patient with his kids, but he's not going to allow a false dad in the house. Okay, his violent side's going to come out if there's a false dad in the house. I believe that's what scripture in this story is teaching that God is like. He is like the God, the true God, the true father, that's not going to allow us to live with idols and that promise a lot and deliver less and leave us empty and alone. And so whatever that idol was that you kind of were thinking about earlier, that you were maybe struggling with, okay, it's time to surrender that. It's time to give that up to God. It's time to give that to the true Father. It's time to let that out of the house. It's time however you want to frame it, however you want to phrase it, right? God loves you too much to allow you to stay with that idol, to allow you to keep that idol in your life. He's in the process of tearing you, right? Whatever he has to do to get you away from that idol. Three things that I want to share to close today of just specific ways to apply this story into our life, okay? And then we'll be done. So three things. The first one is stop limping and start choosing Jesus, okay? Three stops and starts. So stop limping, right? In the story, they said, how long are you going to limp between two opinions, right? We have to, at some point in our life, just say, okay, I'm following Jesus. I'm not following idols anymore. All of us are going to have to make that decision at some point. We're all going to be tempted still to struggle with idols. There's going to be days in our life where we actually probably functionally worship the idol more than we worship Jesus, okay? We're not perfect in this life. But there has to be a point in your life where you say, no more. I'm going to stop limping between two opinions. I'm going to stop serving false gods. I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. There has to have that clear point in your heart, okay? And if that hasn't happened in your heart yet today, I encourage you to make that today. Make today, and why not today, right? Why not today be the day you say, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. I'm going to choose him. I'm going to stop limping between two opinions, okay? That's really kind of the starting point to all of this. And then daily, for the rest of it, you know, if you have done that, then it's just a daily choice to say, I'm not going to limp today. I'm going to limp between two opinions today. I'm going to choose Jesus. I'm going to choose the true God and to serve and worship him as my one true source of happiness and peace today. Okay, and that's a daily battle that we have to do. Okay, secondly, just like Elijah, okay, I think Elijah was so wrapped up in his success that he wasn't really listening to God, even if it was like godly success, right? Even if it was ministry related, like it looked like, you know, something God wanted him to do. He was so wrapped up in that that he was not really listening. He wasn't hearing God's voice very well until he got to the end of that line, right? And so my encouragement today, stop succeeding and start listening, okay? I know that sounds a little weird, really, but honestly, success in the Christian life and success in walking with God is really not wrapped up in how much you can do for God, how much you can accomplish, how many, like, you know, stuff you can build, buildings, things that you can put together, ministries that you can build. It is really, truly found in listening to him and then following that still small voice, following that voice that is silent and small and trusting that voice. That is where we find success as believers, not in the outward appearance of things and how things are going. Okay, and then lastly, just want to say, I think this applies, it applies to our situation now. It applies to the story, I think, too. So stop building organizations and start building people. This is the last point for today. And what I mean by this, and if you think about the story, right? Elijah, he's doing this really big thing for God. Like, he's defeating Baal. It's pretty awesome. It's really cool. It's good. Okay, but then gets to the end of that, and it's like he's not really hearing. Okay, he's not really listening. And what God tells him to do is go make a disciple. Go disciple Elisha. Okay, go make a disciple. And really, I think the big picture thing that we can take from that, learn from that, is we can do great things for God. We could plant churches. We could, like, really, even in our situation now, the Mill Community Center, whatever, you know, that could be really awesome, this awesome big thing. But if we don't build people, if we don't make disciples, none of it matters. Okay? If we don't make disciples through those things, none of it truly matters. We can't serve the ministry machine, the organization. We can't be about that at Harvest Mill. We have to be about serving and building and training people to follow and love Jesus more and more and more. So you have full permission to slap me in the face if I ever make it more about the organization of Harvest Mill or how we're doing from the outside perspective, rather than how are people doing in the body of Christ and how are we doing it, reaching people and helping people see Jesus and who he is. And so that's my last point today, right? Stop building organizations. Start building into people. And I think if we do those things as a church well, if we do those things as individuals well, we will see God's mighty power from this story worked out in our own lives and in the life of this church. So with all that said, let me go ahead and pray for us this morning, and we'll close our service with that.